when it comes to the importance of understanding doctrine, it goes without saying that the Old Testament has priceless value. Now, I don't say that as a matter of opinion, but I say that in the same conversation as the Apostle Paul, who penned through inspiration in Romans chapter 15 and verse number 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." And it's with that mindset that I turn to the Old Testament and I go to investigate the things that were written aforetime. And as I think of those things, I am also often intrigued and drawn to the writings and the wisdom of a man by the name of Solomon, who would pen in Proverbs 15 and verse number 3, that the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, beholding the good and the evil. It seems that he wanted to emphasize the point a little more forcefully as we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, where he would further go on to say, "Let us hear the conclusion of the matter, that we ought to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." But he didn't stop there. He would go on to say, "For God shall bring every work into judgment, and all the hidden things, the good and the evil." Those verses was a resounding theme that ran through my mind as I approach the text of Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9. The absolute fact that no matter what we do in our bodies, God will bring those things into judgment. And as we look at the conversation of the visions of the approaching judgment, I wanted to take a step back and take somewhat of a panoramic view of both of these chapters in this book of Ezekiel. And I want you to understand two principal things. Number one, chapter 9 of Ezekiel is showing us the reality of God's judgment. Chapter 8 is showing us that God's judgment is fair and just. Now keep those things in mind as we go through the text. And we begin in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, where we look at what's going on there, where we find the prophet, God's prophet Ezekiel, in his home in the company of elders from Judah. The time frame would probably perhaps be in our modern day of September, in the year of about 591 B.C. In a supernatural way, God at this time transports Ezekiel to Jerusalem. And the Bible says that he's transported into the inner door that faces the north. Now, I do want to remind us that this prophetic book is written in the way of the language that is known as apocalyptic, which means that there are a lot of metaphoric things that goes on here. There are a lot of words there that creates the conversation of pictures and imagery to better explain what the prophet is trying to convey. So when you see terminologies like the hands of the Lord, we cannot eisegetically be in the habit of trying to attribute any anthropomorphic features to God. We must understand what the prophet is conveying, that this was by God's hand that Ezekiel was able to see the visions that he is about to reveal to us through Holy Script. Well, Ezekiel, when you get to the latter part of verse number 3, Ezekiel is now looking at the things that Israel is guilty of doing. And as I was reading this text, I couldn't cease to be reminded of two unique characters of God as described by the psalmist. The fact that God is a God who is omniscient, which means that he knows all. Psalm 44 and verse number 21. And not only is God omniscient, but God is also omnipresent, which means that he is in all places at all times. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. And I mention that because apparently Israel had forgotten about that, because they are involved in some sinful, idolatrous things that they think in their minds that they are doing in secret. As if just because they're not thinking about God, they feel as if God is not thinking about them. Just because they can't see God, they have adopted the mindset that God cannot see them. And that cannot be further from the truth. You know, sometimes often in the Christian life, we too often demonstrate that same type of philosophy in our minds sometimes. You know, we often misuse scriptures like Matthew chapter 18 and verse number 20, where the Bible says, well, two or three are gathered in God's name, he is in the midst of that, as if to convey that it takes two or three human beings to be there in God's name in order for God's presence to be there. God is always there. It doesn't take mankind's efforts or mankind's emotion for God to be in the midst of any situation whatsoever. We have to be mindful that when you was here on this morning praising God and building each other up, God was here in the midst of that. When you were where you were yesterday, probably cussing somebody out, God was there in the midst of that. When you was doing what you was doing on Friday and Saturday, God was there in the midst of that. It doesn't take a certain time and a certain place and a certain human emotion for God to be present. And apparently Israel, as we get into the latter part of chapter 3, they have forgotten that, because we find one of the first four idolatrous abominations that Israel is in the practice of doing. And it is simply referred to as the image of jealousy. Now, in all honesty, there is some ambiguity as to what exactly this idol of jealousy might be. But in the book, I do go into a huge monologue of what I've studied and deduced. But let me just let you know that there's a strong argument that this is referring to the graven image of Manasseh that was built in 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse number 7, as harmonized with 2 Chronicles 33, verses 7 and 15. This image was originally removed by Manasseh and Josiah, but it could have been restored under Zedekiah. But again, there are more details about that in the book, in my manuscript. But what I don't want you to miss is the principle that Israel was doing that which was against God's law. And when we understand the premise that is launched in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 4, when you do that which is against God's law, God calls that sin. And Israel thought they was doing it in secret. I tell you, the ones that you think that God doesn't see are the ones that sneak up and get you. And apparently Israel did not understand that point. But then some may say, but wait a minute, what's the harm in what they were doing? They were still God's chosen people. In public, they were still worship Jehovah God. But they was doing this in secret if you were on their own time. Well, the problem is that God has said explicitly in Exodus chapter 20, as well as Deuteronomy chapter 5, do not do it. And when you get into the habit of removing God's knots, You find yourself being in problems and troubles and situations you cannot build yourself out of. If God says don't do it, there is no gray area. God means exactly what he has said. But then now we see in verses 7 through 12 that not only was Israel involved in this idolatry, but even the elders, 70 elders, they was involved with this animal worship. Once again, a gross transgression of what God has declared. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. God has forbidden all this. And to make matters worse, not only were they worshiping the animals and those things that was drawn and graven, but it was the animals that was even an abomination to eat. So they was going above the call of duty to disobey God. Once again, the problem is that God told them not to do it. And then we look at verses 13 and 14, that is, where not only is Israel guilty of the idolatry, not only are the elders, 70 elders, guilty, but we even have the women getting into the picture. Well, the Bible says they're guilty of a thing known as the weeping of Tammuz. Now, this goes back to an ancient Babylonian practice by which Tammuz was known as the god of vegetation. And when times got rough and when it got very hot in the year before, it says that Tammuz has gone away. So then you weep and you cry for him publicly that he may come back during the springtime. It seems to me that those women has forgotten that it was God Almighty who was able to deliver them out of Egypt. It was God Almighty who was able to feed them from manna from above. It was God Almighty who was able to quench their thirst. But yet they find themselves weeping over the son of Tammuz. Look at the idolatry that they think is in secret. But God sees it all. And you may say, Brother Price, well, what's wrong with that? God had declared, don't do it. But it doesn't stop there. We get down to verse 15 and 16, and we find 25 men going in, facing the east, participating in sun worship. And that sun is S-U-N, by the way. Sun worship. And you say, what's wrong with that? Well, you have to understand where the holies of God was located. You see, the holies of holies of God was located on the west side of the room that there was in facing the east. And it was strategically put on the west side of the room that they may turn towards the God, Jehovah God, where his holies of holies are, and have their backs turned on those idol false sun gods. But instead, these men, the children of God, God's people, God's children of the Old Testament, instead of turning their backs towards God and turn in the front towards God and their backs to the sun, they turned and faced the sun, and they have turned their backs on God. Abominable. And idolatrous, irreverent, and disrespectful. The God, their Jehovah Jireh, they've forgotten about that. The great deliverer, they've forgotten about that. They've forgotten about the time they was in the wilderness, and all they had was desert to their left and the right. Pharaoh with his spears and horses to his back, and the great Red Sea in front of them, and God delivered them from that. They have forgotten about that. And they have chosen to worship the false idol gods who God has explicitly told them not to do. Now, let's not forget that God is revealing this to Ezekiel for a reason. And the reason is very simple. Because something is coming that God and Ezekiel is privy to, that Israel has no idea. Judgment is right around the corner. And we get into chapter 9, and we see in verses 1 and 2 how God is now preparing his executioners. See, God had already appointed a day and time for this judgment to take place. And the executioners are described as six men with battle axes. Now, let's not forget the apocalyptic nature of this writing. There's not literally men with axes who's going to be running through Jerusalem behaving as if he's Jason Voorhees. That's not what's happening here. But this is apocalyptic to let us know that when God judges, those who are guilty, a slaughter is a coming. But what I want you to see in the next couple of verses is that God shows the twofold manner of his judgment. God shows that when his judgment comes, and when I talk about the idea of an appointed time, it brings to mind for us here in the 21st century, the verses of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 27, where there's a day appointed for mankind to die and after death the judgment. And then I look at Acts chapter 17 and verse number 31 that teaches us that God has an appointed time for judgment. And the standard of judgment, when you look at John chapter 12, verse 48 through 50, is God's word. And as God judge us by his word, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 10 teaches us that he will judge us one by one. And everything you have done, both the good and the evil, the open and the secret, will be brought out. It is only you and God. Well, God shows that not only is he a just God, but he's a graceful God. In verses 3 and 4, you see that God talks to a man who was described as a man in linen, a man in cloth and linen who had the writer's ink horn at his side. And he tells him to go and put a mark on the individuals who are obedient to God's will, word, and purpose. You see, God's grace is extended to those who obey him. That's who God's grace is extended to. I come to think of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, where the Apostle Paul talks about us being sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise that seals us. It's like a down payment until the Lord comes back to claim who belongs to him. Those who have that seal are the ones who have obeyed the gospel of Christ. And those with that seal are the ones who the Lord will recognize as his own, are the ones who he recognized as the ones who's been obedient to his will, his word, and his purpose. Those who have the mark of grace, those who have the seal, are the ones who God will spare, because God is indeed a graceful God, but he's a graceful God to those who obey him. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9 reminds us that Jesus Christ is indeed the author of eternal salvation, but he's the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Well, God says, the ones who are obedient, the ones who are trying to stop the idolatry, the ones who was weeping over it, mark them. They're going to be saved. They're going to be okay. Oh, boy. But in verses 5 through 11, the ones who chose to be disobedient, we just sung a song, there's a sad day coming. And these individuals, on the day that God pronounces judgment, this will be a sad day for those individuals. because they have chosen to be disobedient to what thus saith the Lord. And the way it's described, God says, look, you six men with your axes, go out starting at my altar. Start at the place where the abomination was just so explicit. Start there, but go out and kill them all. Don't spare a person. Don't have any pity. Women, men, children, old people, kill them all because they have been disobedient to what thus saith the Lord. Ezekiel, wait a minute, God. Will you destroy all the remnant? For surely not. The remnant who will remain are those who have been obedient and faithful to the things that I have declared unto them. And I think about that as I consider 21st century theology, as I think about New Testament Christianity, looking at God's character of being graceful yet just when it comes to his judgment, when it comes to the conversation of an appointed day that none of us know that's going to take place. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 10. When it comes to the idea of what it will be said about us when we got to stand a mano with the Lord. What will be said about us? Will we be the ones who will fall victim to those men with those six axes? Or are we the ones who have the mark on our heads that says, save these ones? Where do we stand in this picture? And better yet, as Brother Dean said in such an eloquent way, where do I stand in this picture? What things am I doing that I think no one sees? What's my secret sin? Israel thought no one knew, but God knew. And God has not changed in our respect. Friends and brethren, I just want to drop by to tell you something. You may think you're getting away with it, but you're not. There may be something in your life right now where you have rationalized and you have convinced yourself that it's okay because it's not a really, really big sin, but it's not. There may be some things in your life where you say, as long as the brethren don't know, as long as preacher man don't know, as long as the elders don't know, it's okay if I keep it hidden, but it is not. Because that is the thing, when God calls you into judgment, that you're going to find that's going to trip you up and you're going to have what my grandma used to call some gate problems. And on this afternoon, my prayer is very, very simple. Those things that is in the deepest crevice of your hearts. Those things that you know that continually entrap you. If it's the language that you use in secret. If it's the entertainment choices that you choose in secret. If you are living that proverbial Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde life, that you know all the Christian walk, the Christian talk, and the Christian quotes, where you're in the light, but in the dark, you are suffering because you cannot kick the sin that continuously ensnares you. If that's where you are this afternoon, I pray that you learn a lesson from Israel. They thought for certain they was getting away. God warned them number of times, the judgment is coming. Get right and stay right. So when I get here, you'll be all right. That's not even in here. I just made that up. This is serious business. You see, to Israel, This is about their physical life. But to the child of God today, this conversation is the eternal life. Eternity is nothing to play with. And there are some of us in this audience today or who is watching online right now, they have decided to exchange their soul salvation for a moment of blissful and lustful ignorance. And when you consider the sacrifice that was made for you and I upon the cross of Calvary, it is an absolute shame. And friends and brethren, it puts us in either one or two categories. Either we don't believe that God sees us, or we just don't care. Examine yourself, and you square up one-on-one with God. And you tell God the answer. As I close, I leave you with the words that Solomon penned in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for God shall bring every work into judgment with the secret thing. Both the good and the evil. The lesson is yours, and I pray that if there is something that is amiss in your life, that you make it your business that before you leave this building today, that you take care of that. On this afternoon, I literally invite you to the first day of the rest of your life. This is the last of this afternoon, is that correct? And would it be okay for me to offer an invitation with that being the case? I tell you, I may not be much of a lecturer, but I am a gospel preacher. And when it comes to the gospel, the Bible is crystal clear that the gospel is, was, and always will be the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe, from the Jew first and also unto the Greek. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 16. The gospel is predicated, according to 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1 through 4, upon the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. That's what the gospel is. And you must know what the gospel is, because the Bible will read in Mark 16, 15, that there is a necessity that the gospel must be preached. And once it's preached, Mark 16, 16 tells us that it must be believed. And once the gospel is believed, you are encouraged to do the same thing that the men did in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38, what they was encouraged to do in Acts chapter 17 and verse number 30, what the Lord encouraged in Luke chapter 13 and verse number 3, what Peter talked about in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9, brethren and friends, that is repent. Turn away from that broad way and start thinking and walking towards that narrow way. Because down the broad way, that's destruction. That's where you will die. That's where, eternally speaking, you will be condemned. But down the narrow way, that's where salvation is. That's where the grace of God is. That's where God resides. I tell you, I love being a narrow-minded Christian. Because the broad way will just get you in trouble. The Bible tells us to repent. That is, to make up your mind to turn away from sin, turn away from your selfish ambitions, and turn to God. Once you make your mind up, you are now in the position to confess with your mouth the sweetest name that can roll from your lips. You must make the confession that you do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8, verse 37 and 38. The Lord would declare that in Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 32. The Apostle Paul, through inspiration, would say the exact same thing in Romans chapter 10 and verse number 9. We must confess Christ. And once you confess Christ, you are now a candidate for water baptism. Now you may say, why water baptism? Because in John chapter 3, verse 3 through 5, the Lord has said, you must be born again of the Spirit and of the water. Well, what does it do for me? Well, Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38, when you're baptized, it is for the remission of sins. What does it do for me? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 21, baptism now doth also saves us. What does it do for me? Acts chapter 22 and verse number 16, when you're baptized, that's when your sins are washed away. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 12, when you are in the watery grave of baptism, that's where the Lord is operating upon you. I had one young man ask me, what's going on inside the water? What's going on inside the water? Well, I tell you, there's absolutely nothing going on in the water. If it begins to bubble, there's some Alka-Seltzer in there, or you might be a little dirty. But there's something that's happening in heaven. When you're baptized into Christ, you are being added to the only church you can read about in your Bible, and that is the Lord's church, the church of Christ. Romans chapter 16 and verse number 16, Acts chapter 2 and verse number 47. You are receiving all spiritual blessings. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 3. You are being redeemed. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 7. You are becoming a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 17. All this is happening up yonder in heaven. One man said, you Church of Christ folks sure love the water. But I declare unto him, we don't love the water, but we love the one who said get in the water. But it doesn't stop there. At that point, I now will exhort you to do the same thing that the brother in Smyrna was exhorted to do. And that is remain faithful unto death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 10. The Lord has declared in Matthew 24 that the ones who endure to the end, they will be saved. That's verse number 13. Or maybe you're here today and you do have that secret sin in your life. And maybe you feel that you've been praying about it and praying about it, but your prayers are not getting above the ceiling. But thank God for James chapter 5 and verse number 16 that reminds us that the fervent prayer of a righteous man, it availeth much. And the reason why we pray, because in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, that when we take our supplications unto God, we receive the peace that passes all understanding. Not based upon God's answer, but it's based upon the prayer. And then the sweetest promise of all, as I close, is found in 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 9. The fact that if we confess our faults to God, that Holy Scripture promises that he is faithful and just to forgive us. That is perhaps the sweetest blessing of being a Christian. The fact I know that every time I mess up, I could just tell it to my Father and he'll forgive me. But don't go confessing to God without doing 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. That is, you must walk in the light as he is in the light. That's repentance. So on this afternoon, I indeed thank you for your time. And if you have need for anything, I pray that you let it be known as we close out on today. May God bless you all, and the lesson is yours.